took Sarah's advice, went down to the financial aid, got my little cute little cup. But anyway, I was sitting there in the office like, man, I really am going to get thirsty when I'm up there. I don't want a can of soda. So the cute cup worked. So anyway, though, with the cute cup thing aside, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to try to get through to chapter 2 today. Actually, no, I'm going to get through to chapter 2. But how far we're going to get into the chapter, I'm not going to say just yet. Because God could easily change it, so I won't say. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So now Paul is charging, essentially here, commanding Timothy, in accordance to the prophecies previously made concerning him, like it says here in our verse. So in other words, regarding the experience he had when hands were laid upon him, basically, and the prophecy, calling, and gifts were given to him. See, Paul is trying to encourage him by these things, that by these things he might be encouraged to remain there in Ephesus. Again, Paul's original command there. And back in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Some believe that maybe Timothy was struggling with the idea of his calling there. Maybe he was having a hard time and wanted to give up and quit. And so Paul here is encouraging him now through various means to stay there and to continue to fight the good fight. So they may wage the good warfare, is what it says here in our verse, in verse 18. Essentially, again, to fight the good fight. In verse 19, we continue on. It says, having faith in a good conscience, with some having rejected or thrust away, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, as we see here, there are two different noted essential tools or weapons required, when facing battle for the Lord, that Timothy and I think also ourselves need to have or must possess. The first one noted here is faith. A faith that knew and understood that God is in control, and that it is He who would guide and direct Timothy as he continued to seek Him. And then the second we notice here is a good conscience. Now, as many of you know, imagine, this is essential because in the midst of spiritual warfare, enemies would be attacking them from different angles using any available loophole or any available opening they can have in both his walk and conduct. They can use that against him. We know whenever we go out and witness, people look at our lives and they look for those little small specks just to try to get in there and go, well, look, you're not that great of a Christian. They try to use that against us. They try to use it to their advantage to try to get away from or to try to win over. So we see here they're going to try to use his conduct or his walk perhaps against him. And so Paul's urging him to possess a good conscience, thereby giving them, thereby not allowing them an excellent reason to attack. Yet these false teachers, having rejected, like I said earlier, means quite literally having thrust away or having pushed away the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, are headed for ruin. Or, as we know here, have suffered shipwreck. Of whom Paul then lists out here two names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may not blaspheme. Now I was kind of researching these names, and we don't know anything absolutely concerning these two men noted here, other than that these are men that Paul noted here for us in our text. Nevertheless, we can assume that these are men who Paul apparently, disciplined for their disobedience to God in either heresy, conduct, or in both. Placing them, essentially, as we see here, he says, whom I deliver to Satan that they may not blaspheme. Essentially, they're placing them outside the church, removing them from, an area of protection, an area of grace, and an area of mercy, and basically excommunicating them. I think it's truly a scary place to be, apart, outside the body, without any type of protection, just pretty much giving them over and saying, That's it. And then it goes into, I think it transitions really lovely here into verse 2, or chapter 2, excuse me, where it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Note that along with me, it says, "I exhort, first of all." Meaning, you know, first in line here, the first important thing you can do, "I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, and intercessions be made for all, of all men." So this opening exhortation given here in verse 1 details out for us whom we are to pray for. I think so many times we have it in our mindset that, you know, as we're praying, I can pray for my family, I can pray for my friends, my coworkers, my enemies, not so much. I think, you know, we try to select off who we're going to pray for. I can pray for these people, but this group of people I can't quite pray for. But listen to what it says here. It says that giving of thanks and prayers and intercessions, who must it be made to? All men. After all, everyone needs prayer, right? I mean, I'm sure many of us have met on a day-to-day basis where somebody has come up to us and asked us for prayer. Whether or not they're a believer or a non-believer, everybody needs prayer. Down in our office, the baby was down there crying. Probably, I think you were there as well, Sarah. As the baby's crying, Margaret came out of her office and asked me to pray that the baby would stop crying, to be able to find out what the problem was. And so I did, and immediately right after that, the baby stopped. But it wasn't because of my doing. It wasn't because I prayed. It wasn't something like that. But because of the fact that, you know, God heard the prayer and answered it. I think so many times we kind of tend to say, well, only believers need prayer. Only this type of person needs prayer. Only my friends need prayer. Only my family needs prayer. But again, here it notes, all persons need prayer. All men need prayer. Again, like I said, I know this personally also from experience, because last semester our group set up a prayer table. Actually, a couple semesters ago we did the exact same thing again. And as we set up this prayer table, we got tons of people, and it was perfect timing because during finals week, everybody needs prayer for finals week, right? Or during midterms week because they're taking tests and they're stressed out and they don't want to fail their classes, so they ask for prayer, right? So we're sitting down in the food court and we're just astonished that both believers and non-believers are coming up and asking for prayer. I mean, the prayer request list we had the first time we did it was enormously long. I mean, we split it up into sections of 20 people, and each person in our group took 20 names to pray for. So again, I say everybody needs prayer. Now, as I stated earlier, this includes our enemies, those of whom we have conflicts against, our neighbors, our co-workers, our pastors, our unsaved friends and family members, and those who simply annoy and pester the bejeebies out of us. You know, the type of people that come into you and start pestering you, and you're like, man, I can't pray for them. They annoy the heck out of me. The Bible tells us here to pray for these people as well. After all, these men and women fall within the category of all men, and I mean, it's pretty obvious they do, right? The Bible doesn't, I mean, you don't read it here, it doesn't say, pray for the few that select that you have within your select prayer groups or your lives or whatever. It says, pray for all men. Prayer is for all people. As I was studying that a couple of nights ago, and as I was preparing my notes and everything, it was kind of funny, it was kind of ironic. When I was typing out that section, my neighbors across the street were irritating the heck out of me because they kept throwing their I guess it was baseball in the front yard, but their ball kept going over into our yard, and like they kept running over into our yard and disrupting things. And I had my window open, they're all yelling and screaming, and I'm like, I'm trying to study. And that's what God brought it to mind. I should be praying rather than constantly bickering. But anyway, it was kind of hard for me to try to pray during that time period. But see, so I'm learning, and I'm applying to my life as well. In verse 2, he continues on, not only should we pray for all men, but he also says here, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and in reverence. I believe that it is essential that we hold up our government leaders and state representatives, whom God appointed, as Romans 13, 1-7 tells us, in prayer. The reason being that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The original intent of the government is not taxation of the people, as so many times we tend to believe. I mean, as we today is tax day, right? So, look, it's good timing, huh? But anyway, though, it's not just for taxation of the people, as sometimes we may think, but it's the preservation of the good. Thus, all laws that are designed should be with this purpose in mind, you know, keeping out evil. But if that purpose fails, will ultimately lend itself, you know, to the destruction of our government. As has been apparent through history to former nations, governmental bodies, who began with the idea of preservation of the good, however later fell short of that, and corruption took root in their lives, or within the government, liberalizing laws to the point where malicious and cruel deeds and acts all of a sudden became okay. It's kind of sad, but we're kind of living in that kind of society today, aren't we? I mean, you hear about it so many times. I heard about a person who actually sued because they hurt themselves when breaking into somebody's house. I think that's sad that we can sue and get away with an evil deed like that, where crooks are now being taken care of more than the people, the innocent people who are being robbed and that type of stuff. I think that's really sad that a nation is going that way. Again, like I said, I think this is the very stage we're here within the United States today as a nation, and we're sadly seeking the preservation of evil rather than good. You know, it's upon noting this sad truth that we should be driven to our knees to pray for those who are in authority over us. We want to see changes in laws and in governmental procedures. We need to pray. There's nothing better we can ever do than to pray. It should be the first thing we do, especially whenever we go to the polls and as we're kind of nearing up to elections pretty soon here in November, you know, which is a couple of months away still. You know, as we're looking at a new presidential candidate, as the race is just going on and on, we need to be able to pray. Seek God and who God wants to be our authority over us, our nation, our national, our statewide, and our local leaders. Whether it be president, congressmen, representatives, governors, and mayors, whether it be the person that's over this college board, it would be people who seek prayer on every single thing, every single decision that we have to do regarding our leaders. May we pray for them regularly, for the people that God has put in there. Sure, you know, some people may not like the current, you know, governor we have now. Some people may not like the current president we have now, but the major thing is we should be praying for them rather than complaining. Prayer, because God can take care of everything. I think so many times we think, well, God's out of this presidential election because, you know, it's not the godliest man in presidency or whatever. God's still there, and he can still hear our prayers, and he can still change the hearts of the people that are in office. So we should always remember that whenever it comes time for us to make decisions or for them to make decisions, we always keep them up in prayer. Verse 3 tells us, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, prayer for those who have authority over us should always have an evangelical purpose or true goal in praying. Our true goal in praying is that these who are in authority over us, would eventually come to know the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate prayer. Lord, may you just touch the lives of these leaders. May you lead and guide them in such a way, Lord, that they would know that you are God. I mean, our major prayer point is an evangelical purpose, to bring these authorities under the headship and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, where they can, after being underneath that headship and lordship, they can then make godly decisions. They can follow God's plan and purpose for the nation. And then doing that type of stuff and making godly decisions, then they can lend to further promotion of the gospel message. There's so many countries now that don't allow for the gospel message to be preached because a lot of the leaders aren't believers. A lot of leaders within those countries don't want to believe, and so as a result they ban different things that further the gospel message. I also think as a quick side note here, within the statement, it's an interesting one that he makes, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." I think that's an interesting statement made. You hear a lot of people who say, well, God just wants to see all of us burn in hell. He doesn't want to see anybody come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or you know, he doesn't, you know, so many times people assume that Jesus desires to see, again, like I said, different people, you know, not have eternal life, but to see them go into judgment. But that's kind of different from what we see here in our verse, isn't it? That's not the heart and desire of God. The truth of God's nature is that He desires to have all men come to know Him and have eternal or everlasting life. Jesus stated when looking out over Jerusalem, lamenting in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. I love this verse because it really shows the heart of Jesus. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Listen to God crying out to the people through Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Peter states in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 39, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 39. So, I'm going to go through them kind of fast, huh? I mean, does that sound like a heart of a God or of the Lord who desires to see people burn in hell for all eternity? I really don't think so. So, with that note, I mean, if anybody ever comes up to us, and there'll be those opportunities, of people come up to say, you know, God just desires to see it, you to see people burn in hell. Like a little kid with a little magnifying glass, you know, burning ants out in the front yard. I never tried it. I wanted to. But anyway, though, God's not like that. You know, God's not sitting there going, I want to squish every single person that comes into my pathway. I'm going to destroy them all off the face of the earth. No, it's not the Lord that we serve. He has a heart and a desire to see us turn to Christ. The only problem is, though, see, that's His desire. That's not typically our choice. So that's where you got to put it back into perspective. It's His desire, but He's not going to force it on us. It's our choice. Verse 5 goes on here and states, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." See, Paul here lays out for us a basic fact that we're all sinners, unable to cross the huge gulf that stands between both us and the Lord. You know, understand there's nothing in ourselves we can do, that we can do to make ourselves righteous, to make ourselves holy, nothing that can atone for our past guilt and shame. Yet in this, God showed us love and mercy. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, tells us, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God," note that, "not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the appropriation for our sins." See, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for our sins. See, He died and took our place. Thus, you know, He became our mediator, our gap filler, our enabler, really, enabling us the ability to gain access to the Father. And when I say gain access to the Father, there are a lot of groups out there that say that you have to go to a certain person, a certain position of authority, just to be able to gain access to God. That's totally not the truth. You don't have to come to me and tell me all your sins, and I go before God, and I do this, because trust me, I have my own problems. I don't need other people's on top of mine. I don't need to go before God and go, okay, here's everything I'm carrying around with me today that everybody else is throwing upon me. So here it all is. It burdens other people out. And yeah, it's not God's intention. God gave us Jesus Christ that we can go directly to God through Him. Not through me. You guys don't have to come up to me. You guys don't have to pray to saints. And I know a lot of people get upset at that. But you don't have to make prayer to saints. You don't have to talk to certain people. You don't have to go to priests. There are various figurines or characters that are depicted in idol worship. No, you don't have to do that. The only way to the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And the verse that clearly notes it for us, John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Not by me, but by Him. God's the only way we can gain access to the Father. See, Jesus alone is the only means to gain contact with the Father. He reaches out. I love this depiction. I read it on a Bible commentary. I thought I loved it so much. It says this: He reaches out, takes hold of God, and then reaches back down and takes hold of us. See, one God, one mediator, that man, Christ Jesus. The God-man, really. Verse 8 continues on here. And here it notes, now, in the first verses there, we notice that it talks about how men, how Paul is instructing men, lift up holy hands in prayer, or to pray, right? And so now we're going to go into the characteristics of men and women within the church body. And here it says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, Paul notes here for us a posture of prayer. He says, the lifting up of holy hands. Now, I understand that there's some of you perhaps that feel led to pray with your hands stretched out before the Lord, while yet others find it, you know, feel led to pray with your, with your heads bowed, eyes closed, and without distracting. You know, you find it distracting if you do it the other way, or, you know, that type of stuff. And in all honesty, there's nothing wrong with praying with your hands stretched out before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with doing that. I know that within today's society, scholarly realm, really, there's a lot of discussion regarding the body, the church, and the position of prayer. There's a lot of churches that get so tied up into the whole idea of how we are to pray. Is there a right and is there a wrong way to pray as far as for position and how we do it and posture? In other words, which position is more effective? You know, is it on your knees in prayer? Is it with your hands lifted high in prayer? What is the effective position in prayer? I remember when I was really, really young. I remember when I used to teach Sunday school classes. And it was always that whole entire, you know, I used to hear my co-teacher used to say all the time, fold your arms, close your eyes, and bow your head for prayer. When I was younger, and when I was a part of a different, I barely, my parents and me were flipping back and forth between churches and whatnot, and when I was really, really young. And I remember one time that there was the whole entire idea that this is, I kind of grew up in that sense that this is the appropriate way to pray. That was the only way to pray, with your hands folded in front of you, with your eyes closed, your head bowed. That was the only way to pray. Now as I've grown up and believe in the Word, grown up in the Word, and as I've looked at it, you know, I've noticed that that's not entirely correct. You know what I mean? It's not a particular way to pray. It's not like God says, this is the only way I'm going to accept you guys with prayers. It's like God telling us, this is the only way I'm going to accept you guys is worship. I don't see that happening anytime soon. You know, you can't worship me in this manner and this manner. I used to think when I was younger, under the same line as far as for how to pray appropriately, I used to think it was, if somebody had their eyes open when I was praying, I used to think they were heathens because, you know, they weren't praying. But it's not true. It's just, like, you know, I understand now that if I'm driving down the freeway, I'm not going to close my eyes and start praying because I'll crash into the wall. I'll be home faster, but, you know, I would hate to, you know, be taking somebody out along with me that wasn't a believer especially. But anyway. Now, like I said, growing up into maturity in the Word, I have found that it's not truly the case that we have to pray with our eyes closed and our heads bowed. I've learned that people can pray in a variety of ways. Now, personally, I find it less distracting for myself to pray with my eyes closed and my head bowed because of the fact that I'm not paying attention to what's going on around me. Because, you know, if you have your eyes open and somebody sneezes or somebody blows their nose or somebody does something, you get distracted easily and you're looking at them rather than concentrating. That's the way it can be. Yet, in noting that, you don't have to pray again, like I said, like that. Other people believe that in order to pray, you must bow your knees to the floor. I've seen people do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. I used to work with another co-teacher that used to bow, put his knees to the ground. Used to pray on his knees. Now there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think it's a humbling place to be. You know, it's to signify the honor one is giving to the king and also show a sign of surrender of oneself, you know, to that king. So again, there's nothing wrong with that. And it makes a very important statement. But again, it's not necessarily the way to pray. And yet others, you know, find it easier to pray aloud or pray silently to themselves. However, again, like I stated, it's not the position of the body in prayer, but rather the heart of the matter that matters most of all. When Cain went to go give his offering before God, and God rejected it, what happened? You know, that was a heart issue there. It wasn't about, you know, their whole entire, it wasn't about how Cain offered it and everything else. It was about, it was about his heart that really God was looking at. That's why God rejected it. See, that's what God has always been looking at. He's always been looking at the heart. That's what God is really ultimately concerned with. He's not looking to see if your eyes are closed or if your hands are lifted or your knees are bowed. No, instead he's looking to the heart, to the attitude, and to its attitude and position. You know, where's your heart really at? Remember a couple weeks back we talked about people desiring to be teachers, but where was our heart really at? Desiring to be in leadership positions, but where was our heart? Same here. God is still looking at the heart. It doesn't matter how you pray or how you do different things. What matters is where your heart's located at. Verse 9, it continues here. So we moved from what men are to do within the church body, what Paul desires of men to do. Now we move into what females are to do within the church body. We're going to kind of cut it off short because I want to get to a certain passage, which we're going to go into real depth next time. However, though, I don't want to get thrown eggs at yet. So we don't have anything to throw at me, so it's pretty good. I'm just teasing. But actually, I want to give you guys time to look into it. So let's go into verse 9 here. We're going to close off with verse 10. Just kind of give you guys a warning. In like manner, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with a propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, ladies, you and I both know that there are certain fashions, not only that cost a whole lot, please, because I've seen them before, and Sarah used to work for a place that was, yeah. There are a lot of fashions out there that cost a lot. I mean, my sister wanted this Baby Gap outfit for her baby, and that thing was, like, expensive. I just turned to, like, 99-cent store, and I'm like, look, this is, no, I'm just teasing. Probably not as well made as that stuff was, but anyway, though. You know, not only does it cost a lot, but there are also a lot of styles out there that, you know, are designed to be sexually provocative. That are designed, you know, to promote that type of stuff. And with such knowledge as Christian women, you should not be wearing such things. I mean, after all, what did Jesus say? Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what are you doing? Stumbling blocks. And as Sarah rolls her eyes, I won't say anything. No, I'm just kidding. Stumbling blocks. Thus, by wearing such clothing, you're creating a situation for both lust and desire to take root, ultimately leading to the fall and stumbling of a brother in Christ. Not a good place to be. We must remember to be modest in our, not in our, I'm not a female, I guess, so, I mean, I should still be modest, but anyway, though, and your apparel should be dressing to stumble anybody. Along that note, notice along with me that God's word is not instructing you to go to the other extreme side either, though. To become a complete weirdo about it either. Weird clothing styles and choices. I've heard churches that actually say you have to wear this type of dress code, and they actually regiment it to where it's like, everything is like, even like your hands have to be covered, your face has to be, it's like, yeah. It's a hot day outside, I don't think you'd be wearing sweatpants, something, yeah, just, you know, it's just, yeah, it just don't go to the other extreme, don't go to one side or the other. Just make sure that you're just modestly, just right down in the middle, okay? It's like, you know, you don't want to do that. I remember talking to a person one time whose husband, she said that her husband wanted her to dress in that provocative manner only for her. They're both married, so, I mean, it would make sense, at least in your mindset. However, though, you're not thinking about what the other people when you're walking around town are looking at the same time. Yeah, sure, it may be for your husband. However, though, what is it causing other people to do? I try to explain that to her. It's like, yeah, you can do that probably within your own home for your husband. However, when you go outside, think about the other people as well and who else you're stumbling around you. Not a good idea. So you have to clothe yourself in such a way that does not remove the glow, essentially, that Paul is noting here from, you know, walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ the good works. Something that neither Calvin Klein, Gucci, now I had to research these names because I actually went into my internet and I didn't know what the big popular designers were, so I actually had to go in and research it. It's kind of sad, huh? Just know how better pray for me. Ralph Lauren or the Imitation of Christ, which I found funny. They're actually the designer called Imitation of Christ, which is totally opposite. Don't ever go there. No, could ever create on you. You know, those designers can never create the glow of Christ that you would get from spending time with God's Word and just loving on Jesus Christ. There's nothing that those clothing brands could ever do to make you have that kind of glow. Next we see here that Paul, now he moves away from the whole entire clothing thingy, and now he moves into the hairstyles and essentially the bling, right? We can't get over it. The gold, the jewelry, the braided hair. You know, over the past few years, I bore witness to a lot of funky and crazy hairstyles that my mom and my sister have even had. And you know, and at which I've also known, you know, the cost of those hairstyles as well. They're not cheap, let's just put it that way. They do, you know, cost a little bit of money, actually a lot of money sometimes to do. Hair extensions, faux hawks type thing. You know, yeah, women do get faux hawks. It's eerie looking, but yeah, they do. I'm just teasing. Sure, it's one thing to look nice, but it's another to waste God's provision on something that's, you know, won't last longer than a few weeks or is going to cost more than groceries for that particular week. And you want to be good with God's money. You want to be really careful how you spend God's money. With regard to jewelry, you know, I believe that the same policy is necessary. Don't go out looking for the humongous, you know, necklace with a big old cross on it. I don't understand that at all. Don't look for the expensive stuff, you know. Don't go out there with the purpose of spending thousands of dollars on something that's a diamond necklace you're only going to wear once. You know, that's what he's basically talking about here. Don't go crazy. Don't go looking for a second or a third ring just to fill your finger or whatever because you want to spend some money or whatever. So when you're tempted to buy these things, use discernment and ask yourself if you're wisely, first, utilizing God's money, or am I wasting it for the sake of making a statement about myself, you know, or are you looking to promote yourself, or who are you looking to promote, yourself or to Christ, or are you also causing other people to stumble? Keep those two in mind because it's very essential when you go out to buy clothing, first off, think about are you stumbling people by wearing it, and secondly, does it cost a lot? Should I actually go someplace else if I like the same style and look around and see if they have it someplace else for a bit less? I don't know, giving shopping tips, huh? No. And then also, you know, as far as for like jewelry goes, just remember, you know, it's God's money, not mine. God's given me the means to have money to be able to purchase stuff. Am I using it wisely? So it's good. We're actually going to close off right there because, like I said, there is a section of Scripture I know that many of you guys probably know about. It's here in this chapter. And I want to spend a little bit of time. I already have my notes ready for it, but I don't want to go into it because I want to encourage you guys to go through the next verse 11 through verse 15. Talks about the whole entire, just to give you guys a little bit of taste, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. We'll talk about that next time because it's an important topic. I think that a lot of people misunderstand and they tend to get all, tend to have wars over and it's unnecessary stuff. So I want to kind of look over that. But my encouragement though to you guys is as you guys are, what I want you guys to do is over the next couple weeks, because not next week, we're having a guest speaker out. His name is Mike Murphy. He's going to be teaching about Passover on our campus here in this room. So he'll have a little display kind of thing. He'll be teaching about that. It's going to be really, really cool. I'm excited. But we won't be able to teach on this chapter next week. So it'll be the week after. So it gives you guys a whole entire week to look ahead, to start praying, and to start looking. And there's a couple things I want you guys to look out for. Some stuff I found very interesting. Note in verse 13, it talks about Adam was formed first. It gives you the reason for women, the role that authority and the men and women have within the church. Look that up. Start researching it because it's some interesting stuff there. The reason to why God set it into order and the things that happened there. And then verse 15 has a really interesting twist to it that I thought was really kind of cool, where it talks about nevertheless you will be saved in childbearing. Now that sounds kind of cruel, but when we're going to look into it in a couple weeks, you guys will understand what that really means. So that's you guys' homework. You guys have homework. I know. Read the entire section, that like what, five verses? Yeah, read that entire five verses, look into it, pray about it, come prepared to give an answer I'm not going to go around the room and call on everybody to give an answer. However, though, I might occasionally ask you guys while we're sitting here what's kind of going on, how the homework's going. See if you guys kind of came up with the same idea that God gave me. And then we'll kind of see as we teach what's going on with God's Word and see if God aligned the thoughts together. Because if it's really God, He'll do just that. He won't have any contention or anything like that. So we'll come back together with that, all right? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just come before You now, Lord, thanking You and praising You for the teaching of Your Word, Lord, that You can instruct and teach us, Lord, and meet us right where we're at, Father God, with different situations we may be going through. Father God, may You encourage us, Lord, to be men and women, Lord, of prayer. Lord, men and women who pray for people that, Lord, may be our enemies. Lord, may even be people that we don't even really know that come up to us on occasion and ask us to pray for them. Lord, may we be diligent to do just that. Lord, may we also be people who, Lord, pray for our leaders and our authorities. Lord, may we lift them up in prayer, knowing, Lord, that their jobs and their duties, their responsibilities, Lord, are immense. And Father God, without Your guidance and Your direction, Lord, they won't know the right way, Lord, that would lead this country, Lord, into the good that You have called this country into. Lord, may we also be, Father God, men and women who aren't concerned about the position or the posture of prayer, but Lord, may we just be men and women who are concerned more with the heart of prayer. Lord, may we not look at other people who pray differently than we do as being weird or bizarre, not even saved, but Lord, may we look at them, Father God, and say that they're and see that they are praying from an earnest heart. Lord, we also just pray, Lord, for the upcoming event with Mike Murphy, Father God. We lift that up to You, Lord, knowing that, Lord, that You have a person within our mindset right now, Lord, that You like to have us invite down to hear this presentation of the Passover feast. Lord, that we can combine both the Old and New Testament together as You want it to be, Father, and show people, Lord, that You are the risen Lord. That You came, that You had a prophecy spoken concerning You in the Old Testament, Lord, that You came and You fulfilled that prophecy. Lord, we just love You, we praise You, we lift up the remaining time now Lord, we sing and worship and praise unto You, Father God. Lord, may You just bless it, Father God. We ask this all in Your precious holy name. Amen.
Amen.